Again, we'll start in Colossians 2. Eventually, we'll make it into Colossians 3 for just a little bit. If you don't have your Bible handy, they will be up on the screen. But while you're looking for Colossians 2, let me pray for us. Father, again, we just thank you that you've gathered us together here today. Lord, we want to hear from you today. These are familiar words, familiar passages. Lord, speak to us afresh and help us to see your heart in these scriptures today. And as always, we invite the power of the Holy Spirit to be present with us, because we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of distraction in the room. And we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move and have his way. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to come and have your way this morning. Amen. So yeah, I want to talk about holiness today. It's a subject that's on hard times in our day, don't you think? But I really want to talk about the difference between holiness and law following. Because most people can't tell the difference between true holiness, biblical holiness, and law following. Holiness is not following a list of do's and don'ts. It's yielding more to where we put our focus. And that's what I want to, pardon the pun, focus on today. So let's start reading in Colossians 2:12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Thank you, Mark. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Let's start in verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Paul is referring to Christian baptism. When you go under the water, you're dying to everything. You're dying to your old life, your sins. So when you go under the water, you're dying. When you come out of the water in faith, you are brought into new life, free from the bondage of sin. So that's kind of what Paul is trying to encapsulate there in verse 12. Verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins. Paul is speaking to the Christian believer here. That's important to remember. Before Christ, you were dead in your sins. And since death is the price of sin, he's making a sharp contrast between their pre-Christian past and their present position with Christ. Now, his reference here to uncircumcision refers to their spiritual alienation from God. Paul is writing to Gentile Christians, not Jews, so he's not referring to physical circumcision. And Paul always made a very strong case against circumcision, so he's not referring to physical circumcision. But what he's saying is, one minute you are dead, and the next minute you are alive with Christ, right? And he's wrapping baptism in it. And he forgave all our sins, so there's no more death. Verse 14. Having canceled the written code with his regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. Stephen, I think in verse 14 I have an ESV in there as well. By canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with his legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The ESV just has a little bit better English there. Jesus has not only canceled the debt, but he's destroyed the document on which it was written. The Greek language that Paul uses here refers to a note of indebtedness. This was a handwritten note, a proof of debt that they would generate in their time. Because both Jews and Gentiles were expected to live up to God's standards, and yet neither were able to do this, we all have this debt to God for our sins, right? In the NIV, it uses the words regulations and legal demands. But the regulations or the legal demands that he's referring to here, the price of those was death. The NIV, that was against us and that stood opposed to us. These were the charges that God had against us because of our sin. But Paul is using some technical terminology here like they would have used in the court of their day. He's saying that you had these demands, these legal regulations that stood against you, but Jesus took all of that and he nailed it to the cross. This is how it is that we are now alive. Jesus took that note that said that we had sinned and that we therefore owed our life. He took that and he tore it up by putting himself on the cross. And we didn't do anything to deserve this, right? This is all Jesus. And Jesus did this while we were still in our sins. Verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, the words here, powers and authority, refer to Satan and his band of thugs. I love this. It says that he disarmed Satan and all of his thugs and then made public fools of them. That's good stuff. The point is, they, meaning the powers and authorities, can no longer hold things over us. Our debt has been canceled, and in so doing, God has taken away all of their ammunition against us. Again, Jesus even made a public spectacle of the devil. The Greek word that Paul uses here in this expression means to expose. He exposed the devil's lies. The things that the devil was holding over us were in fact lies, and Jesus exposed those lies. This is one of the things that can really hold us back in our efforts for holiness. Guilt and shame about our past keep us stuck in familiar patterns of behaviors. We have to remember this. Every time the enemy wants to throw something back on our face, we can say, Jesus publicly shamed you. I am free. I want to move down to Colossians verse 20, Stephen. You didn't mess around when you filled that cup, did you, Mark? Love it. Verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Oh, that's good stuff right there. This is referring back to verse 12 where it says that we were buried or died to ourselves in baptism, okay? Now, the expression basic elements of this world refers to the powers and authorities of verse 15. In the Greek language, the way they add suffixes and prefixes, you know exactly what they're referring to previously. It's not as nebulous as English. And so these basic elements of the world, he's referring to powers and authorities, which, remember, were Satan and his band of thugs. So why are we living like this is not the case? Why are we living like we're not set free, is what Paul is saying here. When we died with Christ through faith and baptism, we broke and severed all the power the enemy has over us. And yet we live as if the enemy still has something over us, as if we're still trying to follow rules. Now, Paul is not talking about the Jewish law. He's not talking about the Ten Commandments here. He's talking about man-made rules, and I'll explain that more in a minute. Paul's suggestion here, and catch this, that these rules that they're following are products of Satan and his band of thugs. So the man-made rules that Paul was saying, why are you still following these rules as if you belong to the world? He's saying that those man-made rules are demonic. And this is going to get good because I'm going to show you what some of those man-made rules were. Verse 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Paul now gives three examples of what those rules might be. It appears here in this verse 21 that Paul is referring to some food regulations, some laws that they had about food. But again, remember, they're coming from the powers and authorities, the demonic forces. Perhaps Paul was referring to eating food sacrificed to idols, which he talks about later in Corinthians. But for our purposes, I want to make it broader and say this is referring to all man-made rules and laws. Verse 22. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. I think I have the NLT there of 23. No, never mind. We'll get there in a minute. Hold on, dude. Paul is further driving home the point that these are man-made rules, telling people to avoid these man-made rules because they're man-made. They're going to perish with everything else. Yet the church today still loves to come up with man-made rules. Paul is talking about this 2,000 years ago, and the church is still coming up with man-made rules, often disguised as traditions and culture. I'll give you some examples in a minute. Verse 23. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgences. Stephen, I think the NLT is there for that one. These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. So you can go back to the NIV, please. I want you to notice some of the language in the NIV. Have an appearance of wisdom. He's talking about the man-made laws here, okay? They have an appearance of wisdom. They involve self-imposed worship. Do you say man-made rules are about us and not God? False humility, harsh treatment of the body, and yet they lack value in restraining sin. Man-made rules don't help us live according to the ways of God. This is not holiness. Law following, especially man-made laws, do not result in holiness. I want to read to you a quote from author and commentator Peter O'Brien. He says this, "The aim and goal of all their efforts, the observance of the strict regulations, the reverence and respect paid to the principalities and powers was satisfaction. But all that satisfaction was the flesh. Their energetic religious endeavors could not hold the flesh in check. Quite the reverse. These man-made regulations actually pandered to the flesh, as we see with words like self-imposed worship." Now, in the Old Testament Jewish times, some of these man-made rules were obvious. For example, God had told the people to observe the Sabbath. Simple enough. But then the people added volumes to that simple rule. Like one of the things in the Jewish tradition, they determined how far you could carry something on the Sabbath. And I think it was 75 yards. Right? So God just said, observe the Sabbath, honor me by taking a day of rest to honor me in worship. That's all God said, right? So then the Jews said, okay, we're going to flesh this out. And they added man-made rules. You can carry something, but only 75 yards. And then they got into all kinds of antics about, well, okay, if I go out 75 yards, and then can I... And it really got goofy with how far they could carry. But God didn't say that. God just said, honor the Sabbath. The man-made part was that you can carry something 75 yards. In the New Testament early church, Paul is writing, there are some obvious ones like don't eat meat that was sacrificed to idols and stuff like that. But in the New Testament times in the church, sometimes these rules can be more subtle. What are some examples of man-made rules in the church in our day? Amy and I, many years ago, were involved with a church plant. And this church plant faced one particular scandal that I remember. It almost caused a church split. It was because there was a bunch of people in the church that insisted the pastor wear a robe. Like, how dare the pastor not wear a robe? He wore a suit and tie, but they like were ready to split the church because he didn't wear a robe. I'm up here every Sunday in African shirts and Hawaiian shirts. But this church almost split over the man-made, again, it was just culture and tradition, the pastor must wear a robe. With all the little bands on the arms and everything, right? My wife and I used to attend a church, the same church regularly when we were on vacation, and the culture and tradition there that borderlined on law was you had to wear a suit and tie. And so, of course, I'd show up at the church wearing shorts and a Hawaiian shirt. Because God didn't say, you can't come to church wearing shorts and a Hawaiian shirt. It's not a God law. And then my wife reminded me the other day that her family, like her mother and all her aunts, grew up in a Baptist home, a Baptist family tradition. And they couldn't play cards or dance. That was a man-made law. You can't, if you're a Baptist, you can't play cards and you can't dance. In fact, then my wife remembered that she had this book. This book is the Standard and Policy for Social Recreation, the Handy Plan for Baptists. It's dated 1926. And this little book has all of the laws and rules of what you can and can't do in a social setting. All of it man-made. None of it has to do with the scriptures. This is all man-made. But they had to live by this book. Their theory was this book would make them good, holy Baptists, did it? No. It's not going to change. It's not going to help us restrain sensual indulgence, as this verse mentions here, right? Getting caught up in following these man-made rules can actually negatively affect our ability to be truly whole, holy. These are man-made rules which take our attention off of Christ. My point in this message is holiness is where we put our focus. If I'm focused on this, I will be less holy than if I'm focused on this. Amen? I want to try to do a little skit to help make this point. Got a bottle of Mountain Dew here. I don't drink Mountain Dew. Way too much sugar and caffeine for me, but I figured it'd make a good illustration. So let's say this is a man-made rule. This is something I'm not supposed to do. The church says you cannot drink Mountain Dew. Right? Let's say that's a man-made rule. You cannot drink Mountain Dew. So I'm like, well, I'm not supposed to have this. I'm not. Oh, that feels really good. It's nice and cold. I'm not supposed to have this. I'm not supposed to do this. I don't know. It doesn't look that bad. I mean, can it really be that bad? I saw James drinking Coke the other day. Well, maybe if I read the ingredients, that'll help. Carbonated water, high fructose corn syrup. I can't even pronounce those other words. But I'm not supposed to have this. The book tells me I'm not supposed to do this. Right?
Don't tell June.
Yeah, it's clear. If I put my focus on what I'm not supposed to have, what do I do? What I'm not supposed to have. Let's jump to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourself of such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Well, that's a word for our day, huh? Verse 1. Go back to verse 1, Stephen. Since then you were raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Since you were raised with Christ, again refers to being raised in our baptism. He's again referring back to baptism like he did before. Because you have been raised with Christ, we can now set our hearts on things above, where Christ is in all his glory. Notice the difference on where our attention is. It's not on self, and it's not on rules, and it's not on law. We are setting our heart on things above. Not on that which is focused on earthly realms and our own laws. Verse 2. Set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. So now it's supposed to set our minds on things above. So both our intellect and our feelings must be set on Christ. Quite a different focus from ourselves and the rules. But I think the order is important here. First it says set our hearts, then it says set our minds. Our feelings first, then our intellect. Years ago, I read a book, and I tried so hard this week to find that book, and I just couldn't find it. These two authors wrote about how our mind follows our heart. We don't want to admit that, and we don't want to think that way, but our mind always follows our heart. And that's why Paul says, set your heart on Christ, then set your mind on Christ. Because where our heart goes, our mind will follow. And if you've ever fallen in love with someone, you'll understand that concept. Your heart goes to that person, and then your mind is focused there too. And so we can focus on the rules, like, I'm not supposed to do this, I'm not supposed to do this, and then we do this. Or what Paul is saying is, focus on Jesus, and you'll have better results. So I'm not focusing on the rules, I'm not focusing on the laws, I'm not focusing on what I'm not supposed to do, I'm just focusing on Jesus. And now I'm nowhere near that bottle of Mountain Dew. I can't even pick up that bottle of Mountain Dew now because I'm holding the cross. If I tried to pick up the Mountain Dew now, I'd drop this thing on my foot. If we're going to live holy lives, it comes from putting our focus and our hearts back on Jesus. It comes from turning our attention away from the things of the world and moving toward Jesus. It starts with getting our emotions and our heart to turn toward Christ. And then our minds will follow. I think one of the reasons, you know, we try to take an intellectual approach first. If we're trying to live in holiness, especially if we're battling a particular sin, we try to take an intellectual approach to it first. We try to get as much understanding and wisdom about it as we can. And I think we do that because that's something we can control. I can control the information that I'm bringing to myself and what I'm learning. Whereas turning our hearts toward Jesus is much more nebulous for us. Just sitting and letting Jesus love on us seems like I have less control and less handle on that. But when you're in love with someone, you just want to spend lots of time with them, that's the key to holiness, just spending time with Jesus. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. So as we set our hearts and our minds on Christ, we will be able to put to death the things of the earthly nature as a result. This is, in the Greek, it's a result clause. As I set my heart and my mind on Jesus, the result is I'm putting to death these things that I'm not supposed to do. If our hearts and minds are set on things above, then the things of the world will die by starvation. So I want to wrap it up with three concluding points here. We start by setting our hearts, then our minds on things above, and then remember that the powers and authorities, demons and all their thugs, have been defeated, so we don't have to accept Satan's attacks or follow his rules. All those man-made rules are from the powers and authorities. And then third, John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard, he had this famous saying that he used all the time, and I think it beautifully illustrates this verse. John used to say, the more I focus on not sinning, the more I sin. The more I focus on loving Jesus, the less I sin. I think what Paul is saying here could be summarized simply with that. It's not about focusing on not sinning, it's focusing on loving Jesus. Amen? All right, with that, I'll call the worship team back up.